ourselves. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse number 1, and we're going to go through all the way through verse number 8 today. And as you turn there, and as you are there, let me say we spent Friday evening and Saturday recording the CD, the choir CD. The choir song that you heard this morning is on there. We also did the a cappella version of, we did it Easter. Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You all know that song? All right. Well, we did a rap version of it. Just kidding. We did not. But we did that a cappella, so I think you'll really enjoy that. Plus some of Jesus Saves and one of the men's ensemble, one of the men's choir, one of the ladies' trio, or one or two of the ladies' trio. We've got one ladies' trio. So we're going to have a good mix, I think 11 songs on that CD. It is now finished being recorded. We are now through with the recording on it. Now we need to, if you think it's a worthy project, and you think it's a good testimony of our church, the thing about it is a lot of people don't think that kind of thing's worth it. And may I say to you that we have a great drought of good Christian music that's out there. And if you walk into most of your Christian music stores, you're going to get garbage for the most part. And this is by people that have the right doctrine, and it's within a church. And I think you can put it on your CD and you can enjoy it. And I'll tell you what else, I think it'd make a great Christmas present. And it's by people you know. Us. So anyway, if you are willing to be involved on that, with that, we're trying to pre-sell those CDs, which means if we need you to pay now so we can have enough money to get the production done. And eventually this will be a project that won't cost the church, but there might even be a little profit at the, or there will be a profit at the end of it, which we can just throw into the music program because we buy music and everything anyway for the choir. But there will be a profit, but we need to, that'll come down the road when we get most of them sold. That's when we'll get profit. So if you're willing to buy one and pay for it up front with the idea of getting it later, we'd appreciate that. That'll help. And see Connie Quigley, $15 a CD. And that will get us moving on that. And buy as many as you can for as many people as you can. And buy one extra one in case you forgot somebody. All right? Chapter 9 of Matthew. Chapter 9 of Matthew. Good to have all of you here today. We have a handful of people that are on vacation, squeezing in. School's around the corner. Just read on Facebook of some parent. I think it was a statement, but I think it was with joy. They said, 1 month. 1 month from now, my kids will be in school. And I think it was a praise from that parent more than anything. But we're knocking on that door, so we got a handful of people. And again, remember those that we've mentioned that need prayer at this time. Matthew chapter 9. This is a critical passage of the book of Matthew. And it's a very critical time in the life and the ministry of Jesus as we have recorded for us. Jesus' life and ministry, public ministry, was about 3 to 3.5 years. We know that because we are told that Jesus went to the Passovers. And we have record of him going to 3 Passovers. And so based upon that, it's a yearly event. We know that Jesus' public ministry was a little over 3 years. I'll probably say this more than 1,000 times before we finish Matthew. But the focus of the book of Matthew is about a Jewish Messiah from a Jewish perspective. Matthew, being a Jew and focusing on the Jew, he's trying to present Jesus as the Messiah for the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So far, here's what Matthew has focused on. Matthew has focused on, number one, he has focused on the promise of a Christ. The promise of a Messiah is dear to the Jew. One of the things that he has focused on in chapters 1 through 4 is the person of Christ. What do I mean by the person of Christ? We're talking about his genealogy. He's the Son of God. He is who he said he was. And all of his lineage and all of his study shows that he is the Messiah. In chapters 5 and 7 through 7, we talked about the principles of the Christ, of the Messiah. He talked about those things, which those words about kingdom living, which was going to be a part of the kingdom that the Messiah is going to set up. And in chapters 8 and 9, where we are now, you'll find that this is 2 chapters that is demonstrating the power of the Messiah. What do we mean by the word power? The word power is used 9 times in the book of Matthew. It is used 7 times as translated in English as the word authority. We're not talking about power as in might power, strength power. We're talking about a power that comes from being in authority. The president has power because why? Because his position gives him the authority to have it. And so 9 times in the book of Matthew, we find that he has power. 2 of those times are going to be in today's paragraph. Verses 1 through 8, we find that the word power is used 2 times. Jesus says at the end of the book, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He's talking about all authority. This is talking about the power of Messiah, and it is talking about the power of Messiah all through this book. And at the very end, he claims to have all power. In these 2 chapters, Matthew is going to prove that Jesus, the Messiah, has power over disease. He has authority over disease. Even when he says the word, disease must leave. He not only has that, but he has power over disaster. In a boat on a stormy night, he just raised his hands and the waves had to stop and do his bidding. He has authority over the demons. We saw last week that he was able to cast out the demons with 1 word, go, and the demons had to leave. He also has power over death, and we will study that a little bit later. And we were going to see that he has authority over death. What I would like to do is this story is found in all 3 of the Gospels. If you'll stay with me in Matthew chapter 9, what I'd like to do is, this is a picture of the story, the Gospel story. And it's an odd setting, this story. And Matthew, out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew's is the shortest telling of it. Matthew is the brevity of Matthew in his stories goes to his focus. And you can see why in just a second. So let's read that. You have your Bibles? You have your Bibles? Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus was told to leave the city. And so he did in chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. We find that in chapter 8, verse 23, he entered the ship and his disciples followed him and they passed over from the city of Capernaum over from his city over to Gadarenes, and now they told him to leave. So Jesus goes back to Capernaum, his city. Verse 2, and behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he rose and departed to his house. But here's our verse. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, keep your finger here and go with me to Mark, the next book over, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I like to read Mark's version of it, and I want you to notice the differences between Mark's version and Matthew's version. Matthew isn't all concerned with the people involved. Let me put it this way. Matthew's focus is on what? It's on Christ and the fact that he's the Messiah. So you remember that as we just read Matthew. And Matthew leaves out a lot of details that the other ones include because Matthew's focus is different. Read with me in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And they came, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. If you notice, Matthew didn't even cover that, did he? Y'all with me? All right, good. Say, grunt, do something. Verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk?' But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, in so much that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Some differences, aren't there? The main difference is that Mark's emphasis is different. Mark is including everybody. Mark talks about the four friends. Mark talks about the fact that they went to the roof and they broke up the roof to get their friend down to Jesus. Mark includes all the people involved. Matthew didn't mention anything about the four friends. He didn't mention anything about the roof. Let's go over to Luke. Luke also covers this story. Go with me to Luke chapter 5, please. Go over one more book to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to see how Luke covers this. And John doesn't even cover this story. In the book of Luke, as we approach the book of Luke, remember this, Luke is a physician. Luke really likes to cover whenever people are sick. Does that make sense? He likes to, and when everyone else will say, you know, that, you know, so-and-so was just sick, Luke will give a definition, you know, she was sick with, you know, blood. Well, she had an issue of blood, it didn't flow, and so Luke, he's a doctor, for you know, and I don't know about you, but have you ever gone into a doctor, maybe some, have you ever gone to a doctor, and they just can't deal with things simply, can they? No, you know, they got to analyze things, they got to pick it apart. And don't forget, in the observational realm, Luke is a physician. And so we're going to read a physician's perspective of the very same story. Drop down to verse 18 of Luke chapter 5. You there? Everyone there? Begin in verse 18. "Behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop." Does this sound like a doctor? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds almost like he's a doctor lawyer. "And they let him down." I mean, me speaking in a British accent isn't going to make it more doctorly, is it? through the tiling. Notice his attention to detail. "Through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, 'What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins,' he said to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house.' And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Back to the book of Matthew. His perspective is not about the friends. Matthew might have been impressed with the fact that they dropped him through the roof, but he doesn't even mention it. Because Matthew's not really wanting people to look at the friends. He's not wanting people to look at the roof. He's wanting people to look at Christ. Why Christ? Because he's writing to Jewish people, and these Jewish people have got to come to the realization that this man is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. And so his focus is all on Christ. Doesn't take the time to cover all of those. In fact, if you will, look with me in this passage at the perspective of Christ. As I mentioned, and write this in the column of your Bible if you do, this is, you could say, this is the beginning of conflict for Christ. This is a critical time in the ministry of Christ. Matthew is mentioning for the first time criticism. Jesus has not criticized the Jews. He did, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, don't be hypocrites like the scribes and the Pharisees. But he was talking to the main people. And right now, this is the first time we find any kind of friction in the ministry of Jesus. To this point, Matthew's recording of Jesus' ministry has been wonderful. The crowds come, people are healed, everybody loves Jesus. Everywhere he walks, there's a crowd, his name's on the marquee, the bullhorns are saying, he's here, everybody is loving Jesus. But for the first time, he's asked to leave. For the first time, at the end of chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, Jesus is not finding acceptance. He's asked to leave. And beginning in chapter 9, you're finding the first of critical thinking about Jesus. This is the first record of people saying something ill about Jesus. In fact, Matthew calls what Jesus said in verse 4, that they were thinking evil in their hearts. That's the way that Matthew worded it. So, this is the beginning of where things are going to change. How do you go in 3 years, or maybe even a little bit less, from a life of popularity to the point that the crowd is wanting your blood and wanting you to be crucified? We're going to see that happen, and this is the beginning of that change. So mark it out there. This is the beginning of conflict that Jesus has. And you need to know something. Mark this down in your mind as well. Jesus never had a conflict with the common man. Jesus never had a conflict with what is known in the next paragraph as the sinners and the publicans. Jesus always had a conflict with religious people and people that had some identity in what they thought God thought. You hear what I'm saying? I still believe that the biggest problem we're having in America today is not the common man, but the darkness of the veil that has been cast over America because of religious and religious ideas that are not God's, and they've duped millions into thinking that they can become right before an almighty God, and they may say that they think they've got this aspect and that aspect of God. Well, let me tell you something. Satan does not care if you miss heaven by an inch or a mile. You can go to hell just as easily off the pew of a Baptist church as you can off of a bar room stool. It doesn't matter to Satan. You say, well, Satan, you know, doesn't oppose me. I come to church and I give my tithe. Satan could care less. In fact, if you think you're going to heaven and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never made profession, if He is not your Lord and Savior, and you're sitting here as a baptized member of Southland Missionary Baptist Church, and you're not concerned about your soul, and you've never made Him your Lord and Savior, let me tell you something. Satan has you exactly where he wants you. Let me set the table. Jesus is going to have his first resistance. He's been asked to leave a city, and now he comes into a crowd, and these people named scribes. Look down in verse 8. And certain of the scribes. Scribes are considered the law experts. They're the lawyers of the Old Testament. They're the Professor Fluffy heads. They're the ones that write the theology books. They're the ones that know what the verse and quote is, and they can give it to you and just so. They're the ones that stand all pious in the corner and think that they have an understanding of theology. It is very interesting, and if you go back to all three of those stories that we just read, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very interesting to note that in all three of the stories, not a single person ever says a word to Jesus. It's very interesting to me that the man that they lowered never said a word to Jesus. His four friends We don't have a record of them saying a word. And we don't even have a record of the scribes saying anything. Nobody talks in these three accounts except for Jesus. Let me give you three things that I see in this passage as we go in the perspective of Christ. Number one is he looked down. Jesus sees the situation. He sees the crowd, but he also sees the man in this bed before him. The word palsy is the Greek word where we get our word paraplegic. None of the Gospels record him saying anything. Usually this word paraplegic, and today we use a paraplegic in reference to someone that does not have use of either their legs or from the waist down. And that seems to be the main usage of this word. This man obviously could not walk because he was carried by his friends in a bed. Jesus at the end even says, "Take up thy bed and walk." There are some that believe that he might have been a total quadriplegic, that maybe he couldn't even talk. That maybe this the reason why that Jesus says your faith has made you whole, because there was no way that he could verbalize what he was thinking. But Jesus looked down and he saw his infirmities. Not only that, but Jesus looked around. What a mixed crowd Jesus were in. They were crowded around him. Obviously, people came because they were in a need of healing. They also hung on his every word. There were evidently some desperate people in this crowd. Because why? Because they weren't even letting them bring in this man. You would think if someone, you stand on the back of a crowd and you go, excuse me, I got someone here that can't walk. He needs to get to Jesus. The crowd would have all said, oh, okay, well, obviously he needs to get to Jesus. He can't get there by himself. He can't walk. This is an obvious need. Hey, you need to move over. You would think that a crowd would let somebody in that needed to be in. But by the very fact that they could not bring anyone to Jesus, kind of says to them that they were all either needy or, listen to me, maybe the cultural theology plays a part here. Let me give you the cultural theology. I notice some of you people out here are have glasses on. And I bring my glasses. I don't wear them the way I should. I should, because if I start saying something different, you know why? It's getting to be that way. Well, some of you have glasses on. Let me tell you, according to my theology, the reason why you have glasses on is because of your sin. You did something in your life to make your eyes go bad. You believe that? Yeah? Yeah. If that is true, then you with really thick glasses are all right, does that make sense? Now, if you're here today with glasses and a hearing aid, you following me? And then you add false teeth to that. We've just got some real sinners here today. That's just the bottom line. See, it was believed in that day that the reason why a man, especially a young man, and look down at the word son. Do you see the word son in this passage? He calls him son. The reason, and this is the word technon. This isn't the word huios, where it is my son, but it's the word. Really, it's the word child. But because it's a boy, and because it's a male he's speaking to, it's in the masculine. So it's translated son. It would be like I call some of the kids around here. I'll say to Dylan, son. Come over here, say something to me, or stop doing that, or whatever. Son, he's not really my son. Now, when Steve says son, he says son. But when I say son to him, I'm referring to him as a young man, and that is a Greek word, technon. And Jesus used that word, and he looked down at this man, which implies he was a young man, and called him son. Now, you know what that meant to everybody there. You had the Professor Fluffy heads around there that knew their Jewish Bible and knew that this that God punishes sin. And so therefore they knew and they taught and they believed and they could quote you verses in the Old Testament about your sins, you reaping, you know, your sins of your life. And here is literally what they would be telling you, that if that man is already in that state at that early in his life, it's because he sinned greatly or his parents were great sinners. In fact, that question will bluntly be asked to Jesus later. Is this man born blind because of his sin of his parents? I mean, conclude, if he was born that way, well, then he didn't sin, but his parents sinned. So if you were born blind or you were born as a paraplegic, then obviously this means that there's a great amount of sin in your family and that God is highly upset with you. And therefore, we expect you to stay on the outside. Do you remember that this kind of labeling even happened among the disciples? They says, you know, there's certain people that have a certain amount of sin that we have nothing to do with. In the next paragraph, they're going to ask, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Why is he doing that? You should not be dealing with those kind of people. Even his own disciples were greatly abhorred in John chapter 4 when Jesus came back and was found sitting on a well talking to, well, number one, a woman, number two, a Samaritan, number three, a lady of bad reputation. Come on, that kind of sinner we don't deal with. And if you've got that kind of a health problem, and if you're a young man already, now sin happens and builds up as you get older, right? That's why we all fall apart as we get older. Your sins are building up. Okay, some of you don't know that. You're wondering why you're having health problems. You got to go to the doctor so much and you can't do what you used to do. It's because your sins have really built up. But while you're young, if you're a paraplegic and you're young, somebody sinned greatly. Get out of here. And here stands Jesus in this building. And here's this big crowd. And here comes this young man. Why wouldn't a crowd let him in? Come on. That's some serious sinning going on there. Think about it. You know, Steve's song fit in very well today, to the point that many of those, I wonder how many people did not even bother to seek out Jesus because they thought, my sin has come to a point that it can't be forgiven. Aren't you glad that every time you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you about your health problems and gives you a diagnosis, aren't you glad he doesn't include, all right, because of your sin, you're diabetic now. You know, and if you quit sinning less, maybe I can back off of your medications. I'm glad my doctor doesn't discuss my sins. Aren't you? And I know this, that my sins may or may not be tied to my health. But I do know that a lot of my health problems are just part of my sinful body. Not a part of always my sin. Now, with that said, now you see the crowd. Look at from Jesus' perspective as he looked around. You had the religious people over here, and you had the common people over here, and you had these people over here that they had this problem or they had that problem, and they had all come to Jesus, and he was teaching, and he was healing, and he was touching. And all of a sudden, if you could see past the crowd, if you could see on the outside of the house, you would see these four guys walking up the hill, and they're carrying a really big sinner with them. I mean, this guy's a sinner beyond anybody else here. I don't see anybody else here in a bed, and the fact that he's a young man and he's in a bed and can't even walk, and it might even be beyond the fact that he can't walk, he might even have more problems beyond that. There is no way we're letting you in here. So they come up to the back of the crowd, and there the guys stand holding their friend, wanting to get to Jesus. As Jesus looked around, I can't imagine what was happening. Just picture it. Try your best.
Picture being in a room full of people. Just imagine if I was to stand up here and everybody was a crowd in around me and this place was really cool. And I'm, you know, someone brings someone to me, you know, and we heal them and I'm beginning to teach and I'm beginning to talk about different things. All of a sudden, I look up and I see tile being removed and I see somebody's looking at me. Somebody's looking at me through the roof. And the hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. You think everybody's just going to pretend like it didn't happen? You know, the impression I get is that most people, when they read this story, they think that Jesus was teaching, everybody was teaching, all of a sudden it's like, oh, that surprised me. Oh, where'd this guy come from? Oh, he just dropped in. No. People down here had to be thinking, that guy shouldn't be allowed in here. He's a really bad sinner. What are those guys doing? You see two faces. Then you see three. Then you see four. Those four guys look in. And then all of a sudden, now you see them as they take their friend and they begin to lower him down. What do you think the religious people thought? The audacity. You can't do anything with this kind of a sin. This man is a sinner beyond anybody here. I don't see anybody else around here. It's a paraplegic. I don't see anybody else in here in his condition. Of all the audacity to do this. But more than the fact that Jesus looked down and saw a paraplegic, more than the fact that he looked around and he sees all these people with all these problems and their own ideas, here's what you need to remember. This is what makes him the Christ. This is what makes him different in Matthew's perspective. And this is why he didn't focus on the guys bringing him in. That's why this isn't an issue with Matthew, because he wants you to see something, that the perspective of the Christ that's beyond anything else is that he could look within. There are two phrases that shows that he was able to look within. Number one, look with me in the second part of verse 2, because it says that he saw their faith. Isn't that great? Hey, listen to me. Let this ring through your mind. And that is, you say, well, my faith can't save anybody. No, but let me tell you something. You have faith. It can make the difference in someone else's life. These men did not have the saving faith for their friend, but they had the faith that, guess what? Their friend could be saved. Don't you think for a minute that there are people in your world that are too big a sinners that if you can't get them before the Lord, they can't be saved. Your faith in a God, not in your friend, not in the bed. Your faith in that Messiah can make all the difference in their lives. Jesus said their faith. But not only that, look in verse 3. When he looked over at the scribes, he realized the scribes within themselves said something. This man blasphemes. And in verse 4, it makes it very clear. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. The difference between all the other accounts of Matthew's is Matthew wants you to see that Jesus isn't just another man. But any man can look down and see a paraplegic. Any man can look around and make an analysis of the situation. But only the Messiah can know what's going on the inside. And Matthew includes this, if you know. Notice he includes us both very strongly. He looks on the inside. Now, I want you to see what he says to the young man first. What does he say? Be of what? Be of good cheer. I mean, could you imagine? All right, you're coming down the altar. Today, you become convicted. You realize you're a sinner. You need to get saved. You come down to the altar and you say, Brother Love, I need to get saved today. I'll say, cheer up. Be happy. Well, that's not exactly the way I start most of them, you know.
Have you come to the realization that you're a sinner? Are you willing to repent of your sins? You know, I could go through what you need to do. My Jesus said, hey, cheer up. Cheer up. Why?
I don't know. How is it in your life if you've been taught from the day that you can remember that you're such a sinner, there's no hope for you? How would you feel if every day of your life, as you look down at your legs and you see they can't work, and when people have to wait on you, you know it's your own sinful worthlessness, or it was a sin of your parents, and you know all of the society that you live in thinks the same way about you? And you come before Him. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus saw his faith. It says he saw their faith at the previous point, but at this point, he says, be of good cheer. Why? I think it's clear. Hey, it's not true. It's not true. This is not going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. Your sinfulness, your paraplegic, your problems, your health is no reflection. Don't believe it. It's not. You get rid of the idea that you can't be saved and you're not worth being saved because of your sins. Cheer up. There is some good news. For you that have been raised in church and you're a Baptist and you've been a Baptist for all your life and you've known God and you've known this and you've never lived out in the world, for you this probably is not that much of a struggle. But for people that have lived in the world and come in with a whole bag load of sin and worthlessness on their back, to just to say someone, hey, there is hope, cheer up, it's not all lost, you can be saved. That is some good news to some people. You mean really? Jesus says, cheer up. So well, Jesus didn't explain it. Why? You know, in fact, this man never even says a word to Jesus. But Jesus tells him to cheer up. Be of good cheer. Why? Because we talked about the perspective of Christ. Now it's the power of Christ. Thy sins be forgiven thee. For you theologians here, just reflect on this a little bit. Don't want to get into it. It'd be a whole sermon in and of itself. Think about the theological significance of this statement. The word forgiven here literally means to be removed far away. It means to be cast far away. Chapter 26, verse 28 makes it very clear. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. The ideal is they're going to be taken and they're going to be removed from you, all right? Have you ever had something to stick to you, you know, like little burrs, you know, you go out in the field, you get those little, what do you call those things on you? Yeah, burrs? Yeah, okay, little burrs on your socks or whatever else. You know, it's kind of like they're sticking to you, but you go through and you pick them all off and they're removed from you, right? And they're no longer part of you anymore. And that's what the ideal of this word means. It means to be removed, but in a sense to the point that they're no longer sticking to you. It means to be removed in that way. Thy sins be forgiven thee. All right? So they're being removed. Have you ever thought about it? Because why? To remit sins, which Jesus, in Matthew 26, verse 28, in Matthew 26, 28, he's given the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is my blood, which is given for the what? Which is shed for the remission of sins. Jesus says, I am going to forgive sin. Now, this is just for you that want to think pretty deep about it. Jesus is saying here, thy sins forgiven thee, but yet the blood had not been shed that could forgive those sins. How can you forgive? And theologically, you and I would say, how can you forgive? Because the blood of bulls and goats will not do the work that needs to be done. Jesus is forgiving sins before the blood had ever been shed that will erase those sins. There are those, and let me just throw this in theologically, there are those that say that
Jesus came and he tried to give Israel another chance, and that if Israel had responded, he wouldn't have had to die, whatever else. Let me just say two statements. Number one, Jesus had to die. And note this, Jesus came to die. He didn't change his mind. And let me put this in here. When he was in the garden praying, a great sweat where drops of blood came out, he was not asking for a pass. Do you hear me? He wasn't saying, oh, Lord, I really don't want to go to a cross. From the very first conflict we have, Jesus is forgiving sins, knowing full well that if he's going to be able to forgive sins, he'd have to go through with the plan of God's forgiveness, which includes the shedding of his blood to be able to remit those sins. You look at this passage, you understand that Jesus wasn't just telling this guy that his sins are forgiven. Jesus is making a declaration of his commitment to being that lamb that was slain to remit his sins. Some good theology in there if you want to go there. But notice that, drop down to verse 6. Look at the scope of his power. I like this. I like the scope. But ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on where? On earth. You see that? Oh, this is a confining statement. This is a good study. Because guess what? I don't find after you leave this earth, you can get your sins forgiven. It is on this earth. This word earth literally means the word dirt. It's talking about this literal globe. It's not the word cosmos, which we find many times, talking about the big sphere of existence. It's talking about literally this dirt ball called the earth. And that is, I have what? Look what it says. We find the word power. I have authority to forgive sins. Where? On earth. Let me tell you something. You better get your sins forgiven while you're still here, because there's nowhere else you can have your sins forgiven. There are no sins in heaven, right? So how are you going to have your sins forgiven when you get there? There's none there to be given if you get there. And I don't find there's any forgiveness of sins in hell. This is your only opportunity. And he has the authority right here, right now, on this earth to give you sins. And he made that and he declared it. And this is his realm of forgiveness. He said it as a challenge, though. Notice the context when he makes that kind of theological statement. The challenge is, don't you think I have the power? So then Jesus turns to this young man, and he says to him, what? Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine home. And in the next verse, what does the young man say? Nothing. Gets up, and I see him kind of rolling up his bed, and we have the guys out there, we go out there, yeah. And so, you know, I heard the guys are probably coming down there, yeah, high five and hugging, and yeah, looky here, we knew if we could just get you there. We knew it would be this way. Man didn't even say anything. You think he would turn and give Jesus a hug? You think, you know, I haven't been able to walk anywhere before. I'm walking everywhere where you walk. I'm going where you go. And I'm going to walk with you. No, Jesus told him, hey, your sins are forgiven. Notice the order. Your sins are forgiven. And now you're healed. Go home. Wow. Sounds like a plan. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Get your sins forgiven. Get things right, go home. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? He got up and he walked away. Let me give you these two things. You want to talk about the power of God. We could just spin here, but it's already, I can't believe I've already gone as long as I have, and I even got to the last point. Charles Bradlow. Years ago, he was an atheist in England. This is the time of Charles Spurgeon and those kind of guys. Down in the slums, he was an atheist, lived in England. And down in the slums, there was a guy named Hugh Price Hughes. Some of you
that have read may have read a Hugh Price Hughes. He was kind of the precursor to the Moody type of evangelism, where he would go into the slums and he would help people, and he would make them take baths, and he would make them work and learn a trade and put their lives back on track. But he would also present the gospel and doing a kind of a Salvation Army approach to everything. Well, Charles Bradlaugh, the atheist, which you find on the left-hand side, Charles Bradlaugh challenged Mr. Hughes. And back then, debates, public debates, were something everybody came to. And he says, I challenge you to a debate, he said. And he did it in the newspaper, so all of England knew about it. And everybody always showed up to debates. I challenge you to a debate on the validity of Christianity. Christianity is not real, and I challenge you to a debate on it. Everyone thought that Mr. Hughes was going to say no. But Mr. Hughes answered in the newspaper and says, I accept your challenge. We will have a debate in downtown London. But I propose that we each bring some concrete evidence of the validity of our belief. And I propose that we bring concrete evidence of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from awful lives because of the influence of our teaching. He says, so therefore, since I teach Christ and Christianity, I will bring 100 men and women whose lives have been changed because of the influence of that teaching. And then he went on and he says, and if you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradlaugh, if you cannot bring 100 to match my 100, I will be satisfied if you bring 50 such men and women who will stand and testify that their lives have been lifted up from shame by the influence of your teaching, there is no God. If you can't bring 50, then bring 20 people who will say, as my 100 will say, that they have a great joy in a life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teaching. If you cannot bring 20, then I will be satisfied if you just bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradlaugh, I challenge you to bring just one person, one man or one woman whose life has been improved because you have taught there is no God. And I will bring you 100 men and women whose lives have been changed because they've been taught Christianity. Mr. Bradlaugh, I challenge you. Mr. Bradlaugh had to publicly in the newspaper withdraw his challenge. Listen, the power of God is not just to change on the outside. The power of God is best demonstrated on the inside. We find in this last verse that there's a praise of the Messiah, praise of Christ. The people saw, they marveled, and they glorified God. Wow, isn't that a good, that's a great verse, isn't it? Verse 8, they marveled, and they glorified God. But the thing that really struck them is, look at the last line of verse 8. This is our key verse to these two chapters. Because God had given such power unto men. You know, it just never entered into the Jewish mind. They knew the Messiah would take care of certain things. But it never entered into the mind of the Jew that the Messiah would forgive sins. God had actually given this kind of authority to a man. There are many passages, don't have time to turn to them. Isaiah 42, 58, I think. Isaiah 42:58. It's talking about the Jews believed that God was going to forgive Israel. He says, I will forgive you. And the Jews believe that forgiveness is through the nation of Israel. But that God had actually given a man the authority to forgive sins? There's no way. Only God can forgive sins. And listen to me, they are right. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't know where you've been. I don't know what your theological background is. I don't know what you're still in touch with. But there is no man that can absolve you from your sins.
Amen.
Only God can forgive sins. They are right. And now here stands a man, and he said, I forgive sins. And the scribe said, that's blasphemy. And Jesus makes a point. What do you think is the bigger, what's the bigger deal? If I can forgive sins or heal, which you think is bigger? Listen, Jesus didn't heal just to be known as a healer. Jesus healed people so that they can understand he had the power to forgive sins. So Jesus went around healing people, healing people, healing people. And the very first day after all that healing, he introduces the idea, you know, I can forgive sins too. Immediately the religious people go, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. Who are you to do that? Only God can do that. Let me tell you something. You and I are living on the other side of this. You know what? I haven't seen very many paraplegics get up and walk and take their bed home, have you? I have not seen that kind of miracle that often in that many places. I've not seen lepers stand up. I've not seen the dead get up. I've not seen the physical miracles. But let me tell you what. I've seen God forgive people of their sins. Do you know that? You know, I can't see it, but I can see it. But more than that, my knowledge, and I declare to you, that the greatest miracle that Jesus did in all these chapters had nothing to do with calming the storm, had nothing to do with raising the dead, had nothing to do with healing the lepers. The greatest miracle is when he said, your sins are forgiven. You know something? It didn't cost Jesus anything to heal a leper. It didn't cost Jesus anything to calm the storm. It cost Jesus everything to forgive him our sins. And I stand here today, and I'm telling you now, that the greatest miracle of all is not the physical. The greatest miracle. You and I, we could have a prayer time and with some, hey, praise God, he healed me of this. And that's what you hear all the time. Praise God, he healed me of that. Praise God, he turned that around. I was in the hospital or so-and-so has been delivered and we have prayer time. That's the main focus of our prayer life. Well, maybe you and I need to make the adjustment. Maybe you and I need to quit getting off the physical so much and start saying, instead of praise God, he healed this. Praise God, grandma's alive. Praise God, he's forgiven my sins. Praise God, whether he heals or not, whether I can walk or not, whether I can ever see again or not, no matter how big of a sinner I am, no matter how thick my glasses, no matter what is wrong with me, I can still cheer up. I can be of good cheer. The voice of God comes down, and here's what he says. Your sins can be forgiven you. Maybe we need to get back on track and realize the greatest thing of God is not just this physical realm. The greatest miracle that God does is when he takes a sinner, and he takes that shed blood, and he applies it to your dirty heart. And that blood scrubs you clean so that you're whiter than snow. Maybe we ought to get excited about the greatest miracle. Maybe we ought to do what those people did and go, whoa. Well, that was pretty impressive, but God can forgive sins. Because here you and I sit. And I know God forgives sins. There's only way that I can tell you that I really know God forgives sins. There's only one way. He's forgiven mine. That's all I can give you. I have no evidence.
I don't have it in a box. All I can tell you is I know he does, because I know he forgave me my sins. He hasn't healed me. I got problems. I have health problems. I got a doctor's appointment Friday. I'm hoping he's going to be nice to me. But no matter what the doctor says, I will sit in that chair. And my body might be falling apart. Sin may be taking its effect on me every area. But I'll be sitting in that chair with my sins forgiven. The greatest miracle has been applied to my life. I hope it's been applied to yours. Let's stand, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed.